Please open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Tonight we're going to look at the remaining section of Joshua 10, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 to 43. Joshua 10, verses 16 to 43. This is the reading of God's Word. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Yehoshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah." Yehoshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Yehoshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Yehoshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Yehoshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so, and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they had brought these kings out to Yehoshua, Yehoshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Yehoshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward Yehoshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening, and it came about at sunset that Yehoshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Yehoshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to king of Jericho. Then Yehoshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. The Lord gave it also with his king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Yehoshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel and captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Yehoshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Yehoshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on the day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Yehoshua and all Israel with him went up to Eglon to Hebron and fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all the cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Yehoshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and his king, and he had also done to Libnah and its king. Thus Yehoshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Yehoshua struck them to Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Yehoshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Yehoshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. Please be seated. The last time we saw from verses 1 to 15, two of the five major sections of chapter 10. We saw the solidarity of the central and southern city-states against Israel, and we saw the supernatural victory of the Lord on behalf of Israel. We see in this section the remaining three components of chapter 10. Three movements, three themes that teach us the meaning of chapter 10. Gibeon was the last battle where details of the battle is given. It was Jericho, Ha'ai, and Gibeon. After that, it's basically a bare-bones summarization of the battles. So we see that these three battles are very important. And they set the pace to what the next battle is going to be. These three battles teach Israel important lessons of obedience. It was at Jericho that God supernaturally defeated the enemies, but it was at Jericho that Achan, the sinful man, in unbelief, violated the command of the Lord, disobeyed, and therefore Israel was roundly defeated at Ha'ai, the next battle site. And it was only through dealing with sin, exposing sin, and getting rid of that sin, was Israel able to gain victory over Ha'ai. And after Ha'ai, Israel had to be reminded that unless they obey fully, they could not defeat. And so, as they were getting ready for their campaign, the Gibeonites had deceived Israel into a covenant. But we saw that theologically the Lord allowed it. The Lord permitted it, and now Israel is coming to Gibeon's defense as the five nation kingdoms have allied themselves to attack Israel, but by doing so, they attack first Gibeon to gain the foothold in the central Canaan. That's the heart of Israel. And right next to Jerusalem, the Adoni Tzedek, the king of that key city of the Jebusites, had now controlled this city of Gibeon, and he did not want to let it go. And by capturing it, he would put a thrust into Israel's campaign, southern campaign. And so God sovereignly rallied all five groups together, and in one fell swoop, he defeated them. And that's the detail that we saw last time. So instead of having Israel fight one city at a time, God just consolidated five cities together and just wiped them out sovereignly. And most of the enemy died because God sent hailstones from heaven. And we saw that great miracle in the Bible, not only the hailstones, but Joshua's prayer, Joshua's command to the sun and the moon that it stood still, and God allowed a lengthy sunshine so that the full length of the battle could be overtaken by Israel. And here we see the rest of the command. The narrator of this chapter masterfully tells the most important details first in the first 15 verses, and then he reserves the details, the less important details, for 16 to 43. And guess what? Guess exactly what we find. This is exactly structurally the strategy that Joshua had for the southern campaign. He goes in and he takes care of two major issues in the southern campaign. He demoralizes the troops of the enemy, and he defangs their military by killing the soldiers first. Then the cities are basically left unprotected. And only few straggling soldiers, mostly wounded, and women and children live there. So after he conquers all of the cities first en masse and kills the military forces first, and then he goes on to the northern campaign, and then he comes back and does a mop-up job. Brilliant strategy. And that's why, if you look at this chapter, verses 1 to 15, all the important events happen in verses 1 to 15. It's a summarization of the battle. And then verses 16 to 43, the details are given. It is as if the entire chapter is structurally set up just like Joshua's military strategy. That's what we find from the structural understanding. And there's a lot of structural nuances here that we need to understand and see. What did the Holy Spirit inspire the narrator to convey to his readers? Obviously, they would have seen that, and I hope that we would see it as well. Here, God exalts Joshua and demonstrates himself to be an undefeatable God before his enemies. He exalts his chosen servant, that even though Joshua did not fight a single battle, he is actually leading it, giving a command, and everything is done according to Joshua's orders. And again, throughout this book, God exalts Joshua. Even his personal errors seem to be downplayed in this book, and all of the successes and victory, Joshua is exalted. In the Pentateuch, character of Moses and his frailties are vividly described. Here in the book of Joshua, Joshua's frailties are nowhere to be found. Quite interesting as we look at the picture of Moses and the old covenant, the law, and Joshua, the land of promise. We look at the law and the new covenant under Jesus, where the law, we see its shortcomings. Under the grace of Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of his power and his exaltation. So there's a wonderful picture there of the old and the new, the old guard and the new guard, Moses and Joshua, as there is in the law and grace. And so God exalts Joshua here and demonstrates himself to be undefeatable. Israel is undefeatable. As long as she obeys God's word, she's invincible. And we could say confidently about you and me and about all of us in Christ, we are invincible until the Lord says, it's time for you to come home. Isn't that right? Isn't that the basis of our eternal security? God who gives us life, God who takes life, he's sovereign over life, isn't it? And it should give us great courage and comfort that we can attempt bold things for God's glory, live to the fullest for his glory without fear, without shame, without danger and harm, as long as we submit to his will. The narrator masterfully has told the most important parts. Now he's going to give us three more themes. Number one, that the enemies of the Lord have been fully subjugated. Number two, and then he gives a synopsis of the battles, because as you've seen, that these first three battles are simply a introductory battles, a sample battles, exemplary illustrations of all the battles that are going to take place. And so, and then finally, verses 40 to 43, there's a summarization of the southern campaign. The southern campaign was essentially military and morale attack. Joshua brilliantly selected the heart of Canaan, right in the center. And so it was divide and conquer strategy. He conquered the southern city-states first, and then he regrouped at Gilgal, at base camp, and then he headed for the northern campaign. So starting chapter 11, we're going to see a brand new campaign, the northern campaign. So after the objectives of the twofold, striking at the heart of their morale so that they would be in fear, that they would not want to continue to come back and attack Israel, Joshua basically put them on the defensive mode, and then start bringing out all the soldiers and then knocking them out first. So the strategy at Ha'ai is the strategy that he has for all the battles. Remember, they had to play the decoy and bring out all the soldiers and leave the city-states vulnerable and open. And then he turned around and killed off all the soldiers, and all they needed to do is just go march right in and take over. Because if any of the fighting troops were inside the fortified cities with the high walls, it would be extremely dangerous to take that city. And so this was a brilliant strategy. And it worked like a charm. Why? The Bible says, because the Lord was fighting for Israel. So we know who's really doing the fighting. This is God's battle. This is his program. And same thing, when we take the gospel to unknown lands, our communities, our neighborhoods, it's not we who are winning souls. It's God who is winning souls. It's not we who are gaining territory. It's God who is gaining territory. He's taking Satan's domain, his territory, one by one, his prisoners, one by one, and glorifying himself. And so let's take a look at verses 16 to 27 and these three major themes that chapter 10 brings to us. First, the subjugation of the enemy by the Lord. Israel was in the heat of the battle when it was reported to Joshua that the leaders of the Canaanite coalition were hiding in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua wisely orders the men to hold the kings inside the cave by covering the mouth of the cave with large rocks, and then to continue to fight to ensure that no enemy soldiers would be allowed to enter into their cities for refuge, because that means that they can regroup and cause much trouble later on. This is precisely why in the previous battle at Ha'ai, the enemy soldiers were drawn out, and Joshua uses this opportunity of chasing them and fighting them and striking them from the rear as the enemy is fleeing before them. And he says, focus all your attention on the troops because the kings have been placed at bay. They're not going anywhere. So this battle is very different. Most battles, when you capture the king, like in a chess game, you win the war. That's not where it's at here. Why? Because God told Israelites to drive out the inhabitants, to put them to death. Everyone and anyone who opposes Israel must be put to death in the land of Canaan. This is God's divine judgment that he promised through Abraham, Genesis 15. The sins of the Amorites have not yet been complete. Now it is complete. Israel is God's chosen instrument. Canaanites are the subjects of his wrath. And the mission of Israel is to wipe them out. And so Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stop. And then he commands the troops to go. And everything and everyone obeys. And again, the focus is on Joshua and his commands. The slaughter of the Canaanites was tremendous. But some escaped, as verse 20 indicates. And it says, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. So some did escape. And so, even though summarization says everybody slaughtered in one fell swoop, the details say few of them have escaped. Wonderfully balanced. Very nuanced. The details are just as important as the major themes. The major theme is the dominant, but the details must not be forgotten. Why? Because they all play a very important role in the future, as we shall see. This phrase, no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel there. You see it in verse 21? Now what does that mean? In the context, if you read it in English, it doesn't make much sense. In Hebrew, it literally means no one cut his tongue. So it literally says. Now what does that mean? No one cut his tongue. Cut his tongue to be sharpened. So literally, we could say no one sharpened his tongue. Which means no one stood in opposition against. Now, how do you get that from no one cut his tongue? Well, the same phrase appears in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. As a matter of fact, Exodus 11, 7 is the only passage where this phrase appears prior to Joshua. And it says in Exodus 11, 7, and you know the context of Exodus 11, 7, it is the 10 plagues. But against any one of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God has set his heart against Egypt to punish them. But for Israel, he has set his heart to protect them. And then we find this passage, a dog will not even bark, whether against a man or beast. Literally, a dog will not sharpen his tongue. Same phrase here. And so, we take that literal, having a figurative meaning, that no one will stand in opposition against Israel, because God has made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and here he's making a distinction between Israelites and the Canaanites. He is against the Canaanites and for Israelites. That's what this passage is saying. So here in phrase in verse 21 indicates that just as in Egypt, God miraculously delivered Israel from her enemies so that no one stood in opposition to her and not a single Israelite was hurt. So he is doing here. He's protecting Israel and he is chasing down the Canaanites. This is why Israel settled peacefully, illustrating the principle that when Israel obeyed, God blessed. And we need to learn that principle. Today, so many people cheapen the grace of God and they don't follow through with obedience. We say, God loved me and saved me. Yeah, but did you know that the same Bible says, if you love God, you obey His commandments? Did you know that? That's not work salvation. That's salvation that works. And so, obedience to God's command is the path of great blessing. Disobedience is the path to God's discipline. And so, we need to understand that there are important applications here. Alright, then take a look at verse 22 as we move on. After the military campaign was over, the leaders would be dealt a final blow. Not just through a military execution, but through a symbolic sign of their utter defeat. And it comes from the Lord. And notice what Joshua does. He says, come here. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. What Joshua does here now is to boost the morale of his military commanders. It says, chiefs of men of war. These are military commanders. And the Hebrew uses a rare word for the term chiefs. We would expect nasi, but that's not the word that's used here. It's katzin, which is really interesting. First time I've seen this word here. Chiefs of the men of war. And so what's Joshua doing? He's bringing the military commanders and making them, Joshua's not doing it, he's making them do it. Now notice what he's doing. These kings who were propagandizing themselves as gods and demigods in Canaan, they basically propagandize and say they're untouchable. It's like many of our politicians basically do. They propagandize themselves and sell themselves as, I'm America's answer. I'm the answer. I'm your savior. I'm your political deliverer. I am your economic savior. You vote me in, we're going to get things done. I'm the best chance that you got. And that's a kind of a lesser version of what the kings of those days did. They said that I'm the son of the gods. And if you submit under my rule, God's going to bless you. If you don't, he's going to curse you. And I'll make sure that he'll curse you. Right? And so these are propaganda masters, these gods and demigods. These kings were often worshipped. You know, Pharaoh was worshipped. Many of the kings were worshipped. And they sold themselves as great warriors too, untouchables. And I remember studying through Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, and it says, and there were the Nephilim in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Very difficult passage, but I take that to be these people. These valiant, powerful, noted heroes of those days who sold themselves off to be the sons of the gods. Most likely demon-possessed. And they had a dynastic rule. They married whomever they chose. They had a harem. And they kept their reign within their family. Now you see the beginnings of Genesis of empirical rule. Now what happens when you have a powerful elite group of people having so much control and everybody thinks that they are the gods, untouchable? You got the workings of absolute control. And talk about evil that can be perpetrated in those days. No wonder God said, my spirit will not dwell with man forever, for his days are numbered, his days will be 120 years. And so we see here what Joshua's doing. He knows the theological propaganda, the political propaganda of Canaan. Notice what he says in verse 25. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Notice what he's doing. This is no military machismo, no barbaric bloodthirst, but a symbolic gesture of assurance from the Lord. How the Lord would put all of Israel's enemies beneath them in utter defeat. I'm reminded of Psalm 2. Set up my right hand until I make you enemies' footstool for your feet. Right? Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed on your way. How blessed is he who places his trust on him. That every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What's he doing? He's making the commanders put their feet on the necks of these powerful elite rulers. This was great encouragement to the military commanders and all the fighting men of Israel who had many, many more military campaigns ahead of them. These kings have propagandized themselves as gods and demigods, considered invincible by pagan subjects. And yet, when Joshua says, come over here, you, come over here. Put your foot on this guy. And he put his foot there. And he saw them. They were merely men, weaklings, subjugated under the power and the might of God. And he says, don't be afraid of them. God will make every one of these kings like this. This is a sample, an illustration of what God will do to all of these kings. So you fight valiantly. And they say, of course, in the military, hurrah, right? All the military men. It's great encouragement. But they saw who these men were. Weaklings, mere men. And how dare they come against the armies of Israel, the armies of the living God. And so this was a very important and symbolic gesture to crush the morale of the defeated enemy, to bolster the morale of the troops of God. And verse 26 shows the careful obedience to the law of God. And why do we have details like this? This is, again, a second time we find this detail. They did this to the king of Ha'ai. They hung the body because there is, God has placed sovereignly and uniquely a provision in the Mosaic law that anybody who hangs on a tree just doesn't die a natural death. He dies an accursed death. If you get stoned to death, you're not accursed. If you hang on a tree, it's being accursed. You're exposed to the elements and the animals and the birds that come. It's a devastating kind of a death. That little provision that's there in the Old Testament, God sovereignly placed it there in the law so that Jesus would die a cursed death. And Paul says in Galatians, that's why it says he became a curse, that he might become a curse for us. For accursed is any man who hangs on a tree. I had a Jehovah's Witness argue with me that the term for tree is not the same as the term for cross. And I said, the cross wasn't made out of plastic or metal, friend. It was made out of a tree. Okay? Just because you put two pieces of wood together and hang somebody on it does not mean that it automatically turns into concrete. It was a tree. So don't give me that little... See, because he couldn't get away from that. Because the passage says, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, they're going to have to say that they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as God the Son. They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel. But since it says cursed is every man who hangs on a tree and Jesus hung on a tree, at least they would have to concur that Michael the Archangel was accursed. Well, that doesn't jive with their theology. And here we have another little reference. Why is this there? So that what the Israelites could not understand, we would understand. Because this is very important. Joshua obeys meticulously the law of God, even toward his enemies. Look at verse 26. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. Notice the symbolism there. And they hung on the trees until evening. Now notice verse 27. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command and they took them down from the trees. What's the catchword from now on? Obedience. Obedience. Meticulous obedience is now the theme for Israel. The careful obedience to the law of God by not hanging the dead bodies overnight demonstrates Joshua, but really Israel's resolve to submit to God's will. Joshua simply gives a command and Israel obeys. Because Joshua is giving a command according to the word of God. Therefore, Israel's obeying God, not the man Joshua. They threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. This is it's ironic. It's dripping with irony. The place that the Canaanite kings thought that would be their refuge. Oh, we can hide in here until all the battles are over and then we can kind of sneak back and regain control. The place that thought that it was their refuge became their grave site. That's ironic. Threw them into the cave. They brought them out, killed them, and threw them back. And put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. See this chronological detail here? To this very day? That's very important. Because it shows that this was a permanent sealing of the cave with large stones, which means it's the final judgment of the Lord against them, against anyone who defies His rule, and another sign of the Lord's conquest, which has to be memorialized. Whenever the author points it to this day, it takes the reader back, and he has to think back into history and saying, wow, this stuff was not just oral tradition that people made up and some folklore or myth that passed on from generation to generation. No. Every time you walk by that town of Makeda and you go by that road where there's used to be a cave, you see large stones. I go, what are those stones doing there? They don't belong there. Sure they don't. It's obvious. It's been placed there by men. And then they realize, oh, I remember. I remember in the Word of God. And the latter in the former prophets, in Yehoshua, five kings are buried there. It's to be memorialized. God's final judgment. There you have it. That's the subjugation of the enemy of God. God is fighting, and He will put them down. Who is like unto the Lord? He's the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. Who can stand against Him? And in the end times, when the Lord Jesus comes, the kings will fear and cower, and they will hide in the cracks of the mountains and say, oh, mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Yup. They will be utterly subjugated. No one can stand before the Lord. So that's a powerful theme here. Second theme is the synopsis of all other battles won by the Lord. It's very interesting that this entire section here, verses 28 to 39, is extremely well structured. You might not see it, and I'll hope to point them out to you, but it's very well structured. You'll notice if you start counting the cities, you'll find seven of them. Right? And the number seven should strike in your mind as well. That number is very important. Yeah. It's the number of perfection, the number of completion, and here you have it. This is a structured, thematic way of saying God has completely subjugated these people. And first of all, that's the first message of synopsis. And then it's in a chiastic format. The Greek letter chi, it's the English letter X. So if you picture a big X in front of you and go to your right and see where the point points to, the arrow, that's the highlight of a chiastic structure. So you have A, B, C, and maybe the central point, D, C prime, B prime, A prime. A and A prime match together, B and B prime match together, C and C prime coordinate together, but there is a single point. And if it's an odd number, like here, there's seven. So where do you think is the D, the central point of this entire structure? It's got to be the fourth. Let's find which one that is, shall we? Makeda, that's the first. Second is Livna, verse 29. You keep going down to verse 31, and it says, Joshua and all Israel passed from Livna to Lachish. That's number three. Now get ready for the next one, right? Hey, take a look at this. Verse 33, it says, then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. All of a sudden, the name of the king is mentioned here. But all other cities' kings' names are not mentioned. Oh, coincidence? Hardly. That's why it jumps out at you. This is the central point. So where's the city? It's Gezer. That's why the king's name is mentioned. Notice what he does. He came to help. You have extra details here. And if you have a very predictable pattern, but you have a break in the pattern, you have extra details, it jumps out at you. That's the way that the literature, the Hebrew literature, is meant to be understood and heard, because someone had the book and it was reading it, and most of the people were hearing it, but they were so trained to hear, as we are trained to hear rhymes. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. I'm after, right? So we're trained to hear this, rhymes and homophones, and it just comes, and you go, oh, I know where it's going. There's a meter to it. There's a sense to it. And the Hebrew readers are also trained this way. They naturally heard it. Did they systematically systematize this and understood this scientifically? No, it just became part of the fabric of their reading and hearing and their tradition of scholarship, that it just happens all over the New Testament. The chiastic structure is just all over the New Testament, and the Old Testament, and many in the New Testament. So here you have it. The central point is really at Gezer and Horam, and we're going to see that in a little bit. So first I want to introduce to you to some structure. This section of scripture, we have seven city names. Only seven are listed, which is interesting, because later on we find that there were more. Specifically chapter 12, when the details of the southern campaign is described, we find that Joshua took four other cities there. Geder, Horma, Arad, and Adullam. But those cities are not mentioned here in this passage. Why not? Because this is structurally a thematic sample and not an exhaustive list. It's for emphasis. So, the last battle where any detail is given is the Battle of Gibeon. Thereafter, only minimal bare-bones summaries are reported, right? The terse, simple phrasing of the Hebrew here indicates that Israel almost effortlessly conquers her enemies with the help of Yahweh. The first two battles at Makeda and Livnah are compared with the victory of Jericho, with the phrase, just as he had done to king of Jericho, giving full credit to Joshua. The almost formulaic phrases are as follows. First, Joshua and all Israel reaches the city of the battle and fights the enemy, and we find six segments describing that. Number two, Joshua strikes down the enemy and leaves no survivors. We find five segments describing that. Number three, the victory is compared to previous victories. We find six segments describing that. Slight variation from this rigid formula, we find a couple. The Lord gives over the enemy to Israel, says the Lord helps. And the timing of the capture in the city sometimes is given, and he captured it on the second day, or on that day he captured it, things like that. And finally, the narrative closes off with a double comparison. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and he has also to Libnah and its king. Those are the only differences. Now here is the punchline we found at Gezer. This section is organized in this chiastic format. We found Gezer as the central point. Joshua 16:10. Look in your Bibles there. Joshua chapter 16, verse 10. You'll find an important narrative point, important historical information. Joshua 16:10 says, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. Huh. That sounds like disobedience, doesn't it? It does. Because if they became forced laborers, it means that they were tolerated, not eliminated. There's an application there. There's an application there, and you sense it. If we tolerate sin and not get rid of it, what does it do? It festers. It'll come back. And it cripples. And it takes you down. It's exactly what we find in the book of Judges. Take a look at Judges chapter 1, verse 29. Judges 1, verse 29. It says, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Why? What happened here? Well, geographically, we find that Gezer was a strategic location at the crossroads. If the central and the southern campaign from Gibeon and down is the heart of Canaan, then Gezer was at the heart of the heart. Very important crossroad, strategically, militarily, communication-wise, all around. And that's why you find in the narrative of verse 33, going back to Joshua 10 again, verse 33, Horam, the king of Gezer, is mentioned by name. While none of the other kings are mentioned by name in this passage, despite the fact that he had already been killed, according to the narrative. Horam came from the northwest to help his friends in Lachish. I was there at Lachish. Lachish became a very important city later on in Israel's history too, where the Assyrians built a ramp there and took it. And if you take Lachish, and it's very important distance from Gezer, it's in the same general area, it's at the heart of the heart, you have basically a very smooth upsail to Jerusalem. The next major military resistance is the capital. Lachish, therefore, becomes very important militarily. And so, Horam from Gezer comes with his troops to help his friends at Lachish. But he was defeated along with the king and the people of Lachish. This detail is dripping with irony again because it's in contrast to Israel, who came to help Gibeon and prevailed, while Horam came to help, but he was defeated in the process. And that's the contrast there. So we've seen the subjugation of the enemies of God, and then the synopsis of all the battles. Quickly defeated. One fell swoop. By God's help. And none of their devices prevailed. God prevails over them. And that's what we learn from all these battles. And finally, verses 40 to 43, the summary of the southern campaign. You'll easily note that verses 40 to 43 is a summary statement of the entire military campaign. You see it very clearly. Because, first of all, verse 40 gives four different geographical regions, and really, interestingly and perspicuously, it leaves out a key region in the coastal lands. Notice what we have here. We have the hill country, that is the mountainous regions, including Jerusalem, it's in the hill country. You see the Negev, that's the Judean wilderness way to the south. And the lowlands, that's the Shvelah, that is the valleys of the central plain. And the slopes, probably the base of the mountains. And what's really missing is the coastal regions. Ah, but who's there? Probably other people who are not native to Canaan. Who could it be? The early settlements of the Philistines. The Philistim. And they take possession of the coasts. You'll find these cities later on. Interestingly, Gaza. You've heard Gaza, right? Today in news and everything. Gaza. That was one of the Philistine headquarters. Still today, making headlines. So here, we find the geographical area is conquered, with the obvious coastlines missing. And then, there's sweeping victory over the inhabitants of verse 40. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. The total destruction of the inhabitants, again, highlight the obedience theme in Joshua. As the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded, they did. Verse 41, the lands are conquered. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and the country of Goshen, even far as Gibeon. Why are these places mentioned? Because these are boundary lines. The The four description of the geographical are point to regions, different regions of elevation and places in Canaan. Here, these are boundary lines. So what we have here is the southernmost border was at Kadesh Barnea, and you go to the westernmost boundary was Gaza, and northern borders were Goshen as far as Gibeon. So these are boundary lines showing the victory that Lord gave to Israel. The Lord conquered for Israel. So these statements here highlight the single battle of the central and southern Canaanite coalition. Verse 42, Joshua captured. Now that verb is very important because understanding the difference between captured and possess is really the key to unraveling these difficulties here. Because this is the verb lakhad. Lakhad. Now keep that verb in mind, lakhad. So Joshua lakhad all these kings and their lands at one time. What did he do? He captured. Did he possess them? No. Why? Because that's yarash. So, you capture first and then you take over. You lakhad first and you yarash later. And it says here, he lakhaded at one time. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Remember I said that Joshua had a twofold campaign, a southern campaign? Morale, military. Morale, strike them with fear. Show them no mercy. Kill all the troops and everybody will be panicking. Therefore, they will not even try to retaliate. The base camp was at Gilgal. If you get the southern campaign, you strike fear into them and then you just demolish the military might, then all the people can just slowly, gradually move in and take over without retaliation. So Joshua captured it in one fell swoop. That's the emphasis here. So battles are lumped into a single unit of time. One time, it says. Now we must understand that statement in light of the details of what we know to be true in the rest of Scripture. Twice in the Pentateuch, the Lord promises to gradually drive out the inhabitants and not all at once. And notice what the Scripture says in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7:22. If you want to look in your Bibles, you're welcome to do that. Exodus 23, verses 29 to 30, it says this, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. That's fantastic, isn't it? God, even when he judges and brings punishment upon the wicked Canaanites, he's still thinking about his people, Israel. And he's trying to give them the most blessed and easiest way of occupation of the land. So they don't have to strive to possess the land. He said he'll do it little by little. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22 basically says the same thing. This is Moses talking to Israel about what God said. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. United States Army should have learned this lesson very well in Iraq, but they went into Operation Iraq in a blitz. Tank and mechanized military just marched right in. Then what happened? There were resistance movements, pockets, and we received so many casualties because we marched right in. It should have had a systematic strategy like this. You cut off the head, and then you should have had a multiple strategy where you take little by little and you take as less casualty as possible. So it's wonderful how the Word of God says all that. And also, this jives with what Joshua chapter 11, verse 18 says. Now go there. Joshua 11, 18. And you'll find a short passage that says, Joshua waged a long time. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Joshua waged war a long time. As a matter of fact, for the rest of his life, he waged war with these kings. So what happens when you kill the king of that one city? one of his sons just takes over. He becomes a king. And he rallies the troops and they attack again. And then you get rid of him. Then what happens? His nephew takes over. I mean, if there are inhabitants of Canaan, they just don't repent. And they keep coming one after another after another. Now we understand why God was punishing these people and wiping them out. He did not have such plan for nations outside of Canaan. It's a very important theological truth. He only gave this command to the Canaanites, the land which God gave to Israel. So the emphasis of the one-time capture is the ease of which Israel was able to subdue the kings and the opposing forces, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. When God's people obey, God fights for us, because ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. There's a cosmic battle that's been waging for thousands of years. Ever since sin entered into creation, ever since Satan rebelled against God, there's a cosmic battle. And the Lord is allowing his enemies to persist. Just like the Lord allowed the Canaanites to rally, to make a coalition, to attack Israel. And even through that, God is working out his sovereign purposes. That's why God scoffs and he laughs. Let's pause here and read Psalm 2, shall we? You know that psalm very well. It's a messianic psalm. Let's read that and look what God says about all these kings and military people and the mighty men of the world. Of course, specifically, it's pointing to the cross at Calvary at that time of Jesus' crucifixion. But this is a bigger picture. It's a mega picture that we zoom out and we see that this has always been the case and is always directed toward God's Messiah, the Anointed One. Look at Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his Anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Wow. We must not be desensitized to the physical realm to believe that this is all that there is. There's something much bigger and something that has been going on for much longer and stakes that are much greater than we can see. But the Word of God reminds us that we are entangled in that cosmic warfare that's been going on from the beginning of time. And the Lord is even using these things for his glorious purposes. The Lord allowed the Canaanites to reside and live in the very land that he was going to give to Israel and dispossess them. The Lord had that plan, already planned, centuries before Israel even ever set their foot on it. He promised to Abraham that he would do this. And the Lord told us through the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, that every tongue, nation, and tribe, and peoples will gather together before the Lamb, before the throne of God, and worship. And he told us that he has the authority, and we have his delegated authority to make disciples. The assumption is that the Lord is conquering and saving. Our Yehoshua, our Joshua is leading. We need to obey. And when we do obey, he will bless. And when we obey and receive his blessings, we will participate in the victory that he has in store for us. Joshua gets all the credit here. Just as the contractor who may not have even driven a single nail gets the credit for building the house, or the architect for designing it. Joshua gets the credit, even though he may not have fought a single battle. That's the way God intended. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 1 to 2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you gave him, he may have eternal life." Our Lord Jesus is glorified by the Father, and our Lord Jesus glorifies the Father through that glory. We are the manifestation of God's glorious plan through Christ for salvation of souls here on earth in this cosmic battle. I mean, this is much bigger than your career, your family, that house you want to buy, that car that you would like to possess. It's greater than your degree. This is huge. And this is inherently our inheritance. This is not something that's added on to you. This is, has always been part of our salvation package. Has always been. And so Christians, you need to embrace that. You need to know that the Lord scoffs at all these people, all these politicians, all these nations, all the people jockeying for positions, warring and competing and thinking that this is all that they have, and they're trying to squeeze out of their little few morsels of meaningless existence. When the Lord scoffs at them, they rally and cooperate together with an anti-God agenda. The Lord scoffs at them. And yet the scripture says, "Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish on the way. For his wrath will be soon kindled. But how blessed are all those who take refuge in him." How blessed are they? How blessed. "We shall put our feet on the necks of our enemies, the enemies of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ will comfort us in saying, I will give them to you." And that's a spiritual understanding of the victory in Christ. You and I are inherently included in the cosmic battle as part and parcel of us being saved. The moment that God graciously saved you, you have been enlisted in the armies of God, and Satan will attack you. There is no room for a safety zone. There is no middle ground here between these two warring sides. Our Lord will be glorified. The victories will be won. And our mission is to submit and obey. And so that God would be glorified in the Son. And the Son will be glorified as his body, the church, his bride, obeys. What a glorious way to live out our lives here. To be his victors in Christ. Let's obey our Yehoshua. Let's obey our Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign plan for the conquest of souls. That as the conquest of Canaan had a limit, had clear boundaries, had a time marker, we know that the hour is short and time is coming when we will no longer be able to do the work. For night is coming, when no man may work. So help us to be fully involved in the work that we have as we see the grandeur and the eternal consequences of this cosmic program that you are working out, not only for our salvation, but for so many others, that you might be glorified through the Son. And we desire that Christ would be exalted in our lives through our obedience. As we submit to His Lordship, as we yield and develop a deepening relationship of loyalty and fidelity and love and passion for His glory, and that we submit to His will and we go out into the world to be your ambassadors, that you make us victors and that you win victories for your glory, and that when all this war is over, and we know that we shall enter into the glorious celebration, a great celebration of the coronation of the King, that all the nations will gather and bow down at the foot of the Master. Father, we give you thanks for allowing us to see a glimpse of that through the historic account of Israel and the battle in Canaan. And we have a greater battle that we have, and we thank you that we have a greater leader, a greater Joshua, and we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be good soldiers of Christ, fighting the good fight of faith, and help us to be victors through obedience and through love. Now would you bless your people and allow them to be victorious this week and the rest of their lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.